Welcome to From the Center, the podcast for the Center for Western Studies. I'm John Hodges. I'm the director of the Center for Western Studies, and I'm very glad to be here today with my friend and colleague from LaBrie conferences, Doug Groteis. Doug, thanks for being with us.
Well, thank you for having me.
Doug is a very prolific author. I understand you've written as many as 15 books. I've only read one or two of them. I have to get the rest. And you teach philosophy and ethics and apologetics, right? At the seminary there in Denver.
Mm-hmm. How long have you been there? Since 1993.
Right. So you've seen a lot of pastors come and go, huh? A lot of you come through your classes.
Yeah, and now my former students are sending their children to be my students.
I taught college for many years, and now I run this Center for Western Studies, which is basically a gap year program. You know, we do a year between high school and college for them, and I have now had two grand students, if you think of it that way, myself, people who have sent their kids after having studied with me. Right. I guess it just means we're getting old, Doug.
Maybe it that's great. Vintage is the word.
We're vintage. Oh, that's much better. Much better. Much
like fine wine.
Well, I am very interested in getting your take on this notion of critical theory. We've just done, one of my faculty guys at the center here is doing his PhD in literary criticism. And so I tapped him to come in and give us a little history of critical theory, going back to Marx and going to through the Frankfurt School. And so he touched on a good bit of the sort of secular world's understanding of this term. But what I'm really interested in talking to you about is why it is that this critical theory notion has captured the imagination so much of the evangelical world. Conservative churches, theologically conservative churches, seem to be buying into this without a whole lot of thought about it. And it concerns me greatly. I'm sure you have seen a lot of it going on. It's been going on for a decade or maybe more. But I'm curious to see what you've seen from your perspective as a professor there at the seminary.
Right. Well, it's probably a pretty long answer to that, but in terms of basic categories, there's the old problem of Christians really not having a very well-developed worldview. Uh-huh. They may be able to explain the doctrine of salvation and speak of the authority of Scripture and know their way through some Bible stories and appreciate good preaching, but they may not really have a well-orbed Christian world and life view that includes society, the state, mm-hmm. social change. And then added to that is the problem of not knowing history and not knowing the history of ideas. Mm-hmm. So, you know, as an old, as an old philosopher, I can spot a New Age worldview or a Marxist worldview like within a few seconds. You know, I can sniff them out.
Sure.
Because of the language, because of the thinkers that are referred to, the slogans.
Sure.
But a lot of people, I think, as Christians, justifiably are very concerned about racial unrest, violence, protests. And they do know that Scripture calls for justice and concern for the marginalized and the oppressed.
That's right. That's
right. You know, the political view that uses that language of the marginalized and the oppressed is the left. Mm-hmm. And I think even as a young man in my early 20s, I was very attracted to a left-wing understanding of Christianity that would have been articulated by, let's say, the Sojourners community with
Ron Sider.
Right. Ron Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger.
Right.
And while I appreciate their concerns, I don't think they understand the economic and social realities very well. So I think people want an answer. And they've got this category of justice. God is a God of justice, and his people should work for justice and be very concerned for as Jesus said, the least of these in Matthew 25.
That's right.
And so they hear this idea that there's something structurally wrong with society.
Uh-huh. And,
well, biblically, sin affects everything, not just the human heart or the family, but the whole society. And
right.
You've got the Old Testament prophets railing against injustice and the oppression of the poor, let's say like in the book of Amos. And then they hear that there are groups of people that are singularly guilty and responsible for the misfortune of other groups of people. Mm-hmm. And they don't realize that this idea is much more of a Marxist idea than a biblical idea.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm sure your previous program talked about the history of Marxism and then what's called cultural Marxism coming
right.
out of the Frankfurt School in Germany around, 1920, 1940, people like Herbert Marcuse,
right.
Herbert Fromm, and others, the people who, and before him, Gramsci.
Gramsci
is very significant because he said, we're not going to probably see revolution playing out in the streets where the proletariat violently rejects the bourgeois and takes over and creates a dictatorship of the proletariat.
Mm-hmm.
What we'll see is the infiltration of society by intellectuals. And he talked about the long march through the institutions.
Oh, exactly. And so, don't you think that's what we're seeing?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you have someone like Angela Davis, who is a student of Herbert Marcuse.
Yes.
And a dedicated Marxist and pro-violent revolution. But she got a professorship, she got tenure, and she's retired, I believe. Now, I'm not sure, but she's a voice in this critical theory movement. So I don't think Christians understand the history of the ideas. And then often they go to scripture in kind of a proof texting way. So you've got some strong passages in Amos, let's say, against the rich who are oppressing the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And people say, oh yes, the rich always oppress the poor. Or and now it's really the whites oppress everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a group sense of guilt, which you do have in scripture to some extent, like in Daniel 9. Daniel confesses the sins of his people, all the
mm-hmm.
people.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have to ask, why do we find, let's say, economic and social discrepancies in a culture with respect to race? That's an empirical question. The deepest mm-hmm. problem, of course, is sin, selfishness. And sin can lead to racism in some people.
Sure.
In other people, it will not. It will lead to other wrong thinking and other bad behavior. So it's really an empirical question why some groups outperform others culturally and socially. And there you've got to go to the economists and the social scientists.
Mm-hmm.
And I often worry that a lot of Christians are not doing that. They're going by the images they see on television. Always a bad idea. Always
yeah.
a bad idea. Read Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death.
Right.
You don't
right.
want to get your view of society from images on television or images on the internet. You need to go deeper.
Mm-hmm.
And they have this notion of of white privilege and systemic racism. And these words then become mantras. And the word mantra originally means a mindless pattern of sounds or a mindless
mm-hmm.
sound like om. Yeah, you invoke structural racism. And someone, an economist of great esteem like Thomas Sowell,
yeah.
will say, well, what exactly do you mean by systemic or structural racism? How do you test it? Yes, there are discrepancies between, let's say, the social standing or achievements of whites and blacks and whites and Hispanics and Asians who tend to do very well socially.
Mm-hmm.
The Chinese thrives culturally and economically around the world, even when they are overtly hated because of their skin. So someone like Thomas Sowell says, let's look at all the factors here as to why groups make, on a whole, less money or are less educated. I'd say racism plays a role, but there are a lot of cultural and religious factors. And to simply invoke the groupthink mentality that you have groups with privilege that oppress the rest is empirically far too simplistic. And the roots of it go back to this antagonism social view of Marx. It's the proletariat against the bourgeois. And then through the Frankfurt School, it's more, you have some people that control the culture more than others. And we've got the idea now that any discrepancy between, let's say, whites and blacks or whites and Hispanics is due to overt discrimination, or it's sort of a structural, invisible, omnipresent thing out there, like a collection of ghosts that are coordinated to make all whites racists.
Yeah. I'm interested in that whole idea of grouping people the way Marx grouped economic sections of the society and then pitting them against each other. I see that in that sort of cultural Marxism going on, you know, the blacks against the whites or the men against the women or the homosexuals against the heterosexuals or the whatever division you can make in the culture, and then using that division to sort of make them fight each other.
Right.
It seems like a pattern. Do you see that often?
It is. Yeah. It is. I see it all the time. And this word is used a lot now. I think it's replaced the word ideology, but you hear the word narrative a lot.
Oh, yes. Right.
And narrative essentially means a worldview with respect to social situations. And I find a lot of people just default to a narrative.
So
if a black man or a black woman is killed by a policeman, then we know immediately that that was due to racism.
Right.
But maybe.
It might have been.
We have to consider all kinds of factors, like how many blacks are killed by policemen.
Yes.
As opposed to how many whites are killed by policemen. What exactly was the situation? Was the policeman following protocol? Was it a good protocol? Was it a bad protocol?
Sure.
But you see, when you just default to this critical theory narrative, you don't have to ask any of those questions. You simply know a priori.
It's a lot simpler. It doesn't really require a lot of work for you.
And it
seems so compelling. If once you've bought into the notion that that's an explanation, it becomes an explanation for everything.
Yeah, everything. Every disadvantageous situation for a person of color is one way or another linked to systemic racism and to white privilege. I've found recently, I don't think this is helpful. On some people's reading of a situation, every white person is a racist. And I was asked to participate in a Zoom meeting with a well-known African-American scholar and an evangelical Christian. I won't name who it is. And I looked over his or her work, and I realized that I would be coming into that forum as a white racist, just because of who I am, because of who I am as from birth. You know, I had no choice in the matter.
Yeah, right.
And I declined to be involved in that program because, you know, biblically, guilt is real. Schaefer used to say we have true moral guilt before a holy God.
Right.
And I have a lot of sins to confess, and I have a lot of growth that I need in my life. But I really don't want to confess to anything I'm not guilty of. I think that's unhealthy. And it's amazing how commonly people will confess the slightest infractions against critical race orthodoxy.
Yes.
Publicly.
Yes.
You know, I'm so sorry. There was one guy who worked for the New York Times for years, a science reporter. And apparently in a conversation, he mentioned a racial epithet. Now, in philosophy, there's something called the use mention fallacy. So if I quote someone else as saying X, it's not the same as me affirming X.
Right.
For example, the Bible says there is no God, right?
Right.
Psalm 10. But it says the fool says in his heart there is no God. But anyway, this New York Times reporter apparently used a racial, or rather mentioned a racial epithet without using it himself, like calling people a racial epithet.
Yes.
And he was fired for that.
Wow.
Things are really getting out of control. This sense of taboo is really expanding at a fantastic rate. And it's just philosophically absurd.
Yes. It seems to me that they're replacing a kind of moral framework that was biblical with a new set of virtues, don't you think? And then anyone breaking those laws, as it were, these new laws, have to face the consequences. And what dawns on me as I'm watching this unfold in our day is that the one different, it looks a little bit like a kind of pseudo-religion to me. Mm-hmm. You know, in that there's a sense of what sin is, racism, for example, or sexism is sin. To become woke is to be redeemed, as it were. You know, right. That kind of thing. It looks like there's some parallels to orthodoxy. But what occurs to me, it doesn't exist in this new pseudo-religion, is restoration or forgiveness or atonement or anything like that.
Right.
And that concerns me greatly. Well, all of it concerns me, but yeah. I mean, that particular element seems to be missing, and there doesn't seem to be any way to deal with it.
Think that's extremely significant, especially atonement.
Yeah. If you can't atone for your sins, mm-hmm. the only option then is silencing or dismissal or firing, or you have to be gotten out of the way. I heard a guy say one time that the right looks at the left and thinks that they are mistaken, and the left looks at the right and thinks that they are evil.
Mm.
And that's a cross category, you know, that's going across categories. One is thinking
right.
epistemologically and the other one's thinking ethically. So how can they sort of come to any kind of understanding of each other's positions? Would you be willing to give a definition then for the differences between, say, an ideology and Orthodox Christianity?
Right. Well, you know, I think it's always helpful to think of Christianity as a worldview, and there are various ways of cashing out a worldview.
Right.
A worldview is not the same as a confession of faith. It's not the same as a systematic theology, but it's a way to conceptually organize central truth claims in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And one way to do it is in terms of a cosmic narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So God created a good world, created human beings in his image and likeness. Those human beings turned against God. The fall occurred. So now there's something wrong with everything. There's something wrong with the human heart. There's something wrong with nature. But God is a redeeming God, not merely a just God, but a loving God.
Yes.
So he continues to pursue human beings, calling them to himself, calling human beings, marred and flawed though we are, to love him and love neighbor as themselves, to come to him for grace and forgiveness, and ultimately sends his one and only son to live a perfect life, to be the model, and to make atonement. And I've been thinking quite a bit about atonement this last year because I have updated my Christian apologetics textbook, and I included two new chapters on the atonement, defending and explaining the atonement.
Hmm.
And human beings have a sense of guilt and shame. It's intrinsic to being fallen. You find it everywhere throughout all of history. So people can invent ways of trying to atone for sin. They can, like the ancient Aztecs, set up institutions of human sacrifice to appease the gods.
Right.
So when you find social injustice and you have no sense of God providing atonement for sin through the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you try to be the instrument of atonement and punishment. Mm-hmm. That is, there are classes of people in society that are intrinsically and incorrigibly guilty and responsible for evil. So they have to be punished for their sins. So you have one group of people who are guilty by nature and another group of people who are essentially innocent by nature. Mm-hmm. And you cash that out with respect to race and gender, not according to their standing before God. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. you see a fallacious understanding of atonement played out in the streets of the United States with these riots. Mm-hmm. You have to destroy and bring to their knees the oppressive, heterosexual, cisgender, white male culture. Mm-hmm. And biblically, sin is an equal opportunity employer. Everyone has sinned, you know, and falls right. short of the glory of God.
Right.
But it takes different shapes and different forms in different places. And Christians should first be against sin in themselves, to not deceive themselves and to keep short accounts with the Lord, to look at the log in their own eyes before mm-hmm. they look at the speck in their neighbor's eyes, as our Lord said. And then absolutely to love God and love neighbor. And that means if people are being treated unfairly, if there is economic need, then we should be in the vanguard of providing significant and self-sacrificial help. But there is absolutely no need to buy into an essentially secular theory that is rooted in an anti-Christian worldview, which is Marxism. So this is a version of Marxism, and Marxism is intrinsically off base philosophically because it doesn't understand the source of sin. It is intrinsically anti-religious, mm-hmm. and it pits groups against each other. It pits the workers against the owners. And now in the more current version, it pits one group of people racially, sexually, against other groups, and foments a lot of discontent and also encourages social action outside of the norms of the ideals of America. So I've written about this. I'm very concerned that people have given up on America. So part of this grand story is that America is rooted in slavery. It is not rooted in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. So the New York Times started something called the 1619 Project, which is when slaves from Africa were first brought to the United States. And they want to affirm that America intrinsically, originally, is based on black slavery by whites.
Yes, and reinterpret everything in history from that point onward.
Right.
That formation. Yeah.
Right. And that is far too simplistic. Actually, it's just out and out wrong. Slavery is an evil. But what we have to realize is that America is a self-reforming civilization. And our founding documents allow us to reform and repent. You've got the amendment system to the Constitution.
Right.
So we've had amendments outlawing slavery, amendments giving women the vote, etc. And we have the five freedoms of the First Amendment. So we have this marvelous structure within which to work, the separation of powers, the electoral system that defends the ability of minorities to make their voices heard and so on. And I'm hearing a lot of people now saying, bring the whole damn thing down.
Yeah.
Destroy
it. No.
Because it's intrinsically racist, intrinsically sexist, and we need something else. And this something else is actually critical theory, cultural Marxism for a lot of people.
Let me take a second to plug your article last September, I guess it was. You wrote in Centennial Institute at Colorado Christian University, wrote an article called America, Critical Theory and Social Crisis, where you compare the American founding and the ideas of the American documents and so on with this critical race theory, critical theory anyway, in general. Mm-hmm. So our listeners should know about that. You do a terrific job applying critical theory to our day and age and contrasting it with that American notion of of self-reflection and self-reformation.
Right. I got that idea, I think, years and years ago from actually a liberal thinker named Arthur Schlesinger, who was an American historian.
Yeah.
And he wrote a little book that I read, and he mentioned that. He said America is a self-reforming nation, and it has tremendous resources from which to draw in terms of this Reformation. So let's think about race relations. A lot of very constructive change happened through the civil rights movement.
You
have suffrage extended, Jim Crow challenge. You have legal decisions that were extremely significant. It was hard won, hard fought, but real progress was made. And that has to be considered. It's not that you sort of go from slavery to now.
Right.
And
right.
That really concerns me, because if you think that America is just intrinsically racist and sexist, and the essentially the white males are to blame for all of it, all the problems, then that is just a toxic recipe for disunity, discord, and it also leads to the denial of something fundamental to America, and that is freedom of speech. Mm-hmm. Because if you are not woke, and if you're one of the oppressors, we don't have to hear what you have to say.
Right.
I saw a video clip of a very liberal professor at a liberal school. I don't remember the name right now, but he was told, and all the white faculty were told, to stay home one day. The school had a tradition of having people of color stay home one day during the year as kind of a protest, and then they extended it to white faculty. And this man said, I'm here to teach. And I'm liberal.
Yes.
So I'm here to teach. And the students stormed his classroom. And one of the students yelled in his face, we don't want to hear your perspective.
Mm.
Because he said, let me tell you why I'm here. And the students shouted him down and said, we do not want to hear your perspective. And a lot of this goes back historically, intellectually, to this neo-Marxist named Herbert Marcuse. And he said that American society is so corrupt that we cannot allow the freedom of speech to some people because their speech ends up being oppressive. So they have to be silenced. He called this repressive tolerance.
Wow.
So he says the revolutionary vanguard has to silence the opposition because their speech is oppressive and dangerous. So let's fast forward. This is in the 60s to now. Hate speech codes.
Mm-hmm.
So if you say something I disagree with, it's hate speech and you have no right to say it. It's not that you have a right to say it and I have a right to try to refute it. It's we'll shut you up at the get-go because your words are poisonous, they're filled with microaggressions, they're filled with racism and sexism, and you're just too far gone to have a seat at this table.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I was saying about how one side thinks the other is mistaken. So they're thinking in terms of arguments and debates and persuasion and so on like that. And the other side is thinking, you're evil, and because you're evil, we shouldn't tolerate anything about you.
Right.
So it's really two different models, I think, crashing into each other.
Yeah, it is. And Jonathan Haidt has written about this, and I have not read much of his work, but I hear it's quite insightful. I heard a talk that Dick Kies gave at the LaBrie conference in, early 2020. We were both at that, where he explained some of this. So you really have a clash of viewpoints on this.
Mm-hmm.
And it concerns me greatly.
I get into a lot of conversations. We have a Sunday night dinner that we hold every week that's open to anybody that wants to come. Mm-hmm. And the topic for the discussion around the table is always drawn from questions that the people at the table have. And so it's pretty much involved with what people are really going through. Now, most of the time, and the majority of people who come are Christians, but we have people that are not believers too that come. So we get in some really interesting conversations. And I get into the same kinds of conversations often on Facebook. I tell people I try and cause as much trouble on Facebook as I can, bringing up things. But I was talking with a fellow the other day, and he was saying that I needed to be more interested in this whole care for the poor, care for the oppressed, and so on. And I was trying to say that I thought the New Testament teaching was, as you were mentioning a minute ago, dealing with the log in your own eye rather than the speck in the others. And his response was interesting. He said, John, you're just hiding behind that log in your eye so that you don't have to deal with injustices that are going on out in the world. And my response to him was, you haven't read the rest of the parable, because what it says is, deal with the log in your own eye so that you may be able to see clearly to deal with the speck in the other. It doesn't say never deal with specks. It just says the first thing is you.
Yes.
Well, that was anathema to him. He couldn't handle that, and that we ended parting disagreeing about it. But it seemed to me that that log in your eye picture is a really good one, because it offers the distinction. You know, Solzhenitsyn said so famously that the line between good and evil doesn't fall between nations or between races or between economic classes. It falls between the two halves of every human heart. Right. Kind of the point you were making a minute ago, that we're all, that sin is an equal opportunity employer. And it seems to me that those are the two visions. You have the vision that says evil comes from inside you, that it's part of all of our lives that we all wrestle with in various ways. And you have the idea that evil is somehow systemic. It's outside of you. It's in the cultural order or the morals that are taught by parents or churches or schools or governments or some sort of external thing. And that if we could just fix the external part, we'd have a just society. We'd have a utopian kind of place. And I think of those as a sort of Rousseauian idea or idyllic, what they call idyllic mind yeah. versus a moral imagination, a moral sense. Does that sound right to you?
Yeah, I think it does, because, you know, we're not saying there's no oppression or no evil.
Of course not. Of course not.
The issue is, let's try to get to the root of it, and let's have a comparative perspective. So let's go back to 1940 America. You have still some pretty bad racial oppression. Women are not given a lot of opportunities that they deserve. And of course, I'm not including abortion in that.
Right.
But you see improvement, real improvement legally and culturally. I mean, we had an African-American president for 8 years.
Yes.
So how can we be structurally racist when something like that happens? Structural racism was real under slavery, and it was real under Jim Crow. Mm-hmm. And even if it was legally prohibited, there were neighborhoods that wouldn't want black people to move in. In fact, my wife and I saw a film about that with Sidney Poitier a few weeks ago that was very poignant about the neighborhood association met with this black family who wanted to move in and very genteelly said, we don't want you to move in, and we'll find someone else to buy this home.
Wow.
And I'm forgetting the name of the film right now, but very powerful social statement. So you might say what that homeowners association did was legal, but it was racist and immoral. And in fact, now I believe something like that would be illegal. You couldn't say you can't buy this house because you're black or because you're
right.
And
right.
Good. That's great. Right. And I think you have essentially two visions, and I go to Thomas Sowell on this. You have the unconstrained vision, which you really alluded to, which is all the problems of society are essentially structural.
Right.
And they can be fixed from the top down by the state. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau, man is born free, but everywhere he is in chains.
Right.
One of the most damaging philosophical statements I think ever made.
Yeah.
Is this idyllic view. And so social structures of morality and so on limit the expression of the free self. So we have to free up the self, not by diminishing civil government, but by rectifying all ills through some kind of a top-down program. Let's get rid of all the inhibiting structural factors that bring about inequality and injustice. So that's the unconstrained vision, essentially no original sin.
Right.
And then the constrained vision would be more someone like Edmund Burke, really more of a biblical view, that there are limits as to what a society can achieve under the sun, to use mm-hmm. Ecclesiastes' language. Mm-hmm. So this is the non-utopian view, and the other view is the utopian view. And ironically, utopian views always bring about dystopias because they do not understand the human condition or the limits of society. Let's consider the Soviet Union. Let's consider Cambodia under Pol Pot. Let's consider communist China right now and their repressive society.
Yes.
The American system really trades on the notion of a Judeo-Christian understanding of human dignity and human limits and a wise pattern of social change according to limits. It's a non-utopian vision that is actually the proper vision for
right.
a society. So no society is going to absolutely eliminate poverty or racism or sexism. However, we can work away at it. We can do some good.
Yes.
But you can't change human nature through politics. Yeah. You can't regenerate anybody through the state, through statism.
Well, it seems to me, too, that it's so attractive on the secular level because if you say that the only real way to fix this is internal and spiritual, there has to be an atonement, and yeah. you have to be willing to accept that atonement and die to yourself and, you know, come live a new life. All of that is, that's too hard. That's out of my control. I would much rather, in my natural self, I would much rather have some kind of system that I can vent my fury toward, you see, and believe that if it's reformed, I could get the sort of hope fulfilled that I long to see fulfilled. And all of us long to see that fulfilled. That right. that notion of justice is something that all of us long to see happening. Yeah. I'm interested too in this idea that life experience what one young man said to me one time was lived experience. That's the phrase he used. Trumps real facts and real yes. reasoning. Right. And I'm very much interested in how it is that we can address that concern, because in a certain circumstance, I was trying to bring up some of the things you mentioned before, like do white policemen generally kill black people, you know, or something like that. Something where you could actually look at statistics, find out something about what's really happening. And his response, this is a very intelligent young man. He was one of my former students, not here at the center, but in another program I was doing, and very sharp young man and a believer as far as I can tell. But what he said to me then was, I've decided not to go with reason or with logic anymore. I'm going to make my decisions based on lived experience. Well, the first thought I had was, how can we ever come to some kind of unity between us about anything? You know, if we're not going to agree that there are sort of rules of reason that are right. that are outside of both of us that we can both refer to,
right?
What hope do we ever have of unity?
Well, none. And you've mentioned something really crucial here. Francis Schaeffer used to say, always go back to epistemology. So how do we know what we know? What are the standards for knowledge? What are the sources of knowledge? But what you've said is an example of what's now called standpoint epistemology. And it means those who are oppressed, namely people of color and people who are not heterosexual, have a privileged vantage point epistemically. Mm-hmm. So their lived experience is normative, period. Mm-hmm. Because they are the voice of the oppressed. And the voice of the oppressed is essentially the voice of God. It's a very frightening view. Now, 20 years ago, I wrote a book called Truth Decay about postmodernism.
I've read it. It's an excellent book. Can recommend it highly.
Thank you. I mentioned this idea of perspectivism, that there's no objective reality that we could apprehend through experience and reason and revelation. It's all a matter of your viewpoint, your perspective, and it's perspective all the way down. Or as Nietzsche put it in a famously self-refuting statement, there are no facts, there are only interpretations. Mm-hmm. Now, if you follow that through, it's relativism, and no one's perspective is any better than anyone else's. But what happens is this, and it was already happening in postmodernism to some extent 20 years ago, 30 years ago. The idea is that the oppressed, now considered mostly those racially oppressed and sexually oppressed, are not just one of many perspectives. They are the only perspective to be taken seriously. So this is a kind of paradoxical absolutizing of the subjective. So my lived experience is that all cops, even black cops, are out to punish and to hurt people of color. That's my lived experience, period. Wait a minute. Now, we all have our set of experiences, our subjective life, you know, what is that word? Umwelt, you know, our subjective understanding of reality. All right, we should listen to that. For example, being a white male, I've never been pulled over by a policeman for being a black male. And I have a friend of mine, one of my students, local pastor, has said he has been pulled over so many times for no reason. He's an African-American man. I talked to another African-American friend of mine who's more my age, late 50s. And I was calling and talking to a lot of African-American friends, especially when the riots broke out this summer. And I said, do you think you've been pulled over or you've been discriminated against by police because you're black? And he said, no. Interesting. Two different reports. But, you know, I'm not saying that because there is an objective reality we can know through reason, experience, and revelation, that we should not listen to the subjective experience of people of color.
Right.
And, you know, people who are not heterosexual.
Sure.
We should. And there's a lot of repenting that needs to be done in these areas. In fact, a couple of years ago, I was watching a 70s sitcom with, I hate to admit it, but I was watching this with my first wife, Rebecca, who had dementia at the time. And there weren't a lot of things we could do together anymore, but we could watch some old films and classic movies. And the whole show, it was called Sanford and Son, was ridiculing a gay man.
Huh.
And I thought, this is really cruel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I hold a biblical view of sexual morality.
Sure.
But having an entire program ridiculing a gay man is just cruel and unnecessary.
Right.
But this is a secular show, like circa 1973, and everybody laughs at this gay man. I thought, that was socially okay at that time.
Right.
It's actually never okay to do something like that. So, yes, I think we should listen to the lived experience of people that are very different from us. But lived experience can be a wrong interpretation of reality.
Yes.
So, you know, if someone says, to hell with facts and logic, I have my experience, they're becoming a kind of de facto God by determining reality by their experience. Our experiences can be wrong. And we've all been corrected by reality. You know, we've all had views and perspectives that were wrong. I mean, I'll confess something.
Absolutely.
I was brought up in Anchorage, Alaska. Yeah. When I was brought up, I was around a lot of Native Alaskans. And I had a few Native Alaskans from my friends. But I really had kind of a low view of Native Alaskans because they suffered more poverty, more alcoholism, and so on. And when I went to college, I made friends with a Filipino man who was across the hall from me in my dorm, and I said something about Native Americans or Eskimos, and he said, "You're a racist." And this is before I became a Christian. And I realized he was right. Mm-hmm. Why in the world would I categorize Native Alaskans to have a generally negative view of them? Mm-hmm. You know, he called me out, and he wasn't a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. So we need to be corrected by reality. And if we are not able to be corrected by facts and logic, then what hope is there for us to know reality? And what hope is there for rational discussion? And what hope is there for social polity or any kind of public square for conversation?
It's the public square that I think is the thing that's being lost, because you can't have a disagreement with somebody unless you have this square around you of rational discourse. The problem I see with it, you tell me what you think of this, the problem I see with it is that we're really rejecting rationalism, not reason. But we're calling it reason. You see, the appalling kind of secularized rationalism that came out of the Enlightenment has all sorts of problems with it, but it's particularly because we've given up God and the revelation aspect of reason, that it all has to come together, has to be of the same conversation. So the flaws in rationalism are rightly critiqued, I think, but what we're doing is throwing out reason instead of rationalism, it seems to me.
I agree. Yeah, and Schaefer gave that critique years ago in Escape from Reason and the God is There.
Yes,
but, you know, the laws of logic are not pigmented.
Right, truth has nothing to do with it.
Truth is not gendered. So we're all equal before the bar of reason and experience.
You wrote another nice article you sent me just recently about logical fallacies and the kinds of misunderstandings people have about reasoning and so on. And one of them struck me. I just did a podcast. I don't know when this is going to come out, but mine will come out probably before this. But it's about Kafka trapping. Have you heard that term?
No.
Kafka trapping. A guy called Eric Raymond back in about 2010 came up with this label, Kafka trapping. And it's about a logical fallacy that goes basically like this. You're a racist. And the other guy says, no, I'm not. And the first guy says, well, your denial is proof that you're a racist. That kind of thinking. And on a more subtle level, okay, well, maybe you're not a racist, but you're a member of a group like whites that are racist. And so by association, you're a racist. And there are all sorts of different models, submodels of that. But that notion is just a kind of circular reasoning combined with ad hominem attacks. All of that is in there. So your article, I thought, touched on a whole bunch of those. And one of them in particular that I mentioned in my past one, and you mentioned too, was that an accusation has got to be falsifiable.
Yeah.
Could you unpack that for us?
Right. So if you're making a claim about contingent reality, let's say that there is systemic racism in the police force against blacks, you need to go to the facts. And you've got people like Heather McDonald looking at this and saying, it's not really what the narrative of the woke people are saying. So you've got to be able to go to the facts.
Right.
You can't simply say, I have a view of reality based on lived experience. So I know that there is structural and systemic racism, period. And nothing you can say could possibly falsify that. Now, if you're saying 2 + 2 = 4, yes, nothing possibly could falsify that, right? Because that's a necessary truth. Or if you're invoking Aristotle, the law of non-contradiction, A cannot be non-A. You know, that's what philosophers call a necessary truth. But if you're talking about contingent empirical states of affairs, then you've got to go to the data. You've got to look at the history, the empirical study. You can't just prejudge something without the possibility of being falsified by the facts. So the classic example, a little bit of simplification, but the old earth-centered view as opposed to the sun-centered view of our placement in the universe? Well, the sun-centered view explains things better than the other view. It doesn't matter that most of humanity believed that the sun went around the earth for a very long period of time. They were wrong. And Copernicus and others showed Kepler that this was empirically wrong, Galileo. So we can get reality wrong. And if you have a view about empirical states of affairs regarding race or economics that is held a priori, you know, apart from the facts, I've got my account, my narrative, that's the way it is. It can't really be verified and it cannot be falsified, period. So right. Let me give you one example from economics, and that is minimum wage laws. On the surface, people think it is so unfair that some people make a tremendous amount of money and other people don't make that much money. So it must be that those that have a lot of money are somehow oppressing those that don't have a lot of money. It's a zero-sum view of wealth and poverty, which is incorrect. So people think, wow, the minimum wage, $7.50, who wants to work for that? Let's increase it to $15 an hour. That way, more people will get more money, and those that have more will be able to distribute it better to those who don't, and we need to have the strong arm of the state bring this about. Oh, it sounds so good. Well, read a little economics here. You find out that minimum wage laws tend to increase unemployment because potential employers will not employ someone at $15 an hour. They will employ someone at $7.50 an hour. And the person who works for $7.50 an hour for, let's say, a year may get a job for $12 an hour for his next job. So if you really look at the economic realities and you ask what kind of a system will help people develop economically, it's not setting the minimum wage at a really high level. But people have this view, the rich oppress the poor, the rich need to give more to the poor. Some people make so much more money than others. So we have to set up a legal system that requires employers to pay more. That's just, it's just so obvious. How could you be against minimum wage laws or raising the minimum wage? You would have to be one of the oppressors. You would have to be someone who wants to keep the poor poor, the rich rich, the white males in control. You know, I say if minimum wage laws are magic, let's make it $25 an hour. Right. Wow, then everybody who wants a job will get at least $25 an hour. That's even better than 15. But there are economic realities in place that have to be reckoned with. And you can't just have this vision of economic fairness and then you bring it about ex nihilo through legislation. And
Let's look at the economics.
Let's read Thomas Sowell on minimum wage laws or Walter Williams on minimum wage laws and see what the actual empirical situation is.
Absolutely. You mentioned something about prejudging, and it occurred to me as you said it that it's an example of how it seems okay for the left to turn the tables on the oppressors. In other words, I'm not interested so much in a principled response to the evil that's going on. I'm interested simply in giving them back what they gave us for so long. You know, it's justified because it's kind of an eye for an eye approach. And I've been going back over the Sermon on the Mount lately and hearing Jesus teach quite radical things, really, things that really had never been seriously heard before, like, I know you've been told, you know, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but what I'm telling you is love your enemy and pray for your persecutors. Well, that had to go over like a lead balloon. Who wants to do that, right? But he says, in order that you might be like your Father in heaven, because that's what he's done for you, you see. Mm-hmm. And I'm more and more thinking about that parable, you know, where the unforgiving servant, he's been forgiven 10,000 talents worth of debt, and he can't forgive his fellow servant 100 denarii. And the the ending of it is increasingly dark in my mind, in that I hadn't noticed it before. You know, to begin with, the king said, I'm going to sell you and your family into slavery to pay the debt. And then when he begged for forgiveness, the king relented and said, okay, I'm going to remove the debt. You're free to go. Well, when he's brought back after he's been unable to forgive his friend, his fellow servant, the king puts the entire debt back on him. And then he says, I'm not going to sell you into, he doesn't say, I'm going to sell you into slavery. He says, I'm going to turn you over to the torturer until you can repay the debt. It's even worse, it seems to me, than it was to begin with. And it seems, that sounds to me like there's no way in the world he could ever repay the debt. He's going to be tortured forever, in other words. So it sounds a little like hell.
Yeah.
And if we don't get the parable, what Jesus finally says is, and so my Father will do with you if you don't forgive your fellow servants, basically. And so my concern is this: with the evangelical church buying into this critical theory kind of notion, are we guilty of telling some people, that is the oppressed, the poor, or the racially oppressed, or the sexually oppressed, or whatever, that you're a group of people that don't have to adhere to this
right.
New Testament right. teaching, you see? And I'm wondering how God is going to hold us accountable as a church for allowing, in a sense, being so kind, kinder than God, as it were, you know what I mean? How can we out-kind God? But that's what it sounds like we're doing. And I'm very concerned that we're actually damaging or putting in precarious position the souls of the people that we're ostensibly trying to help. How does that sound to you?
And emphasizing forgiveness, first of all, God's forgiveness of us through Christ, if we come to him and repent, and then forgiving our enemies doesn't mean denying oppression or denying injustice.
Right, right.
It means that you're not going to add bitterness to what is already bad. And I think one of our greatest examples of that was Martin Luther King, who was a flawed man, but his way of social change was to turn the other cheek. When they let loose the hoses on you and they sick the dogs on you and they throw you in jail, you stick to your principles. When even other Christians are criticizing you, you stick to your principles and you walk in the way of nonviolent resistance, nonviolent protest. And look at how profound and powerful that was. It was extremely costly and difficult for so many people. But Martin Luther King would be horrified to see this violence and these riots and all the rest of it.
Yeah, I
somehow
agree.
In the name of social change.
Right. And, right.
The oppressed have the right to destroy what is possessed by the oppressor.
Yeah, yeah.
That's just the way of perpetuating bitterness, hate, sin, destruction of property.
Yeah. Yeah.
Terrible.
I remember Schaefer saying in some book that it's not enough to do God's work. You have to do God's work God's way.
Exactly.
Yes. It occurs to me that there's a sort of radical, counterintuitive way that he's called us to address these things. And the example, of course, is accepting the cross and dying to self and being reborn. That's the way it happens. That's the way these things go, not by direct assault and by an eye for an eye and demanding justice. It occurs to me that if there's one thing that God hasn't given me that I'm the most grateful for, it's justice. If you know what I mean.
Yeah, right.
If we all receive justice, true justice, we would all be destroyed. Right. So there has to be something higher than justice. And the only way I can ask anybody who's gone through anything truly oppressive, like many of these folks have, like you said, we don't deny the oppression. We don't deny the sin going on. It's just a question of how to answer it. What I think a lot of times passes for an argument is, one person asserts that there's an evil being done and then asserts a solution for the evil. And then another guy says, I don't like your solution. And the first guy says, well, then you're rejecting the original diagnosis of the evil, you see. Right. And that's not what we're doing. We're not trying to say that, it seems to me. It's a question of how we go about solving the evil and not dismissing the evil altogether.
Oh, exactly. Well, I think a lot of people have a paucity of categories. They've committed a false dichotomy fallacy.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
That you've got the oppressors and the oppressed. It's not that the line between good and evil cuts through every human heart, Solzhenitsyn. It's that some groups are more oppressive and more selfish than others, and we have to view things in terms of belonging to groups, and that is essentially a racial and sexual groups. And that just inhibits constructive dialogue, it inhibits constructive social change. And sure, racial groups have been unfair to those in other races. No question. Look at India and the 3,000-year plight of the Dalits, the untouchables.
Sure.
They were not considered human beings under the Hindu caste system. They're actually outside of caste. They weren't the lowest class. They were literally outcasts.
Uh-huh.
And the Dalits have darker skin. They're much darker skinned than the Brahmins. How evil, how horrible, how systemic. That needs to change, and modern India is trying to do something about it. Well, that's all based on sin. It's all based on, I want to put myself above someone else because of my skin color or because of my race. That is sinful. But then you have to ask, given this problem, what is the best way to at least ameliorate it? We're not going to solve racism or solve sexism or solve selfishness in this world. We have to await the eschaton. But we can ameliorate it through wise social change. Mm-hmm. Back to Martin Luther King, he said, you know, some people say you can't legislate morality, so don't try, keep religious values out of the state. And Martin Luther King said, passing laws to protect me from being lynched may not make a racist love me, but it could save my life.
Yes.
So, you know, laws can be external restraints on sin, but bad laws further perpetuate sin and injustice. You know, Psalm 94 says, woe to those who frame mischief by statute.
Wow. Wow.
Frame mischief by statute. Psalm 94 is a wonderful psalm against political arrogance.
Hmm.
And trying to govern a people without the wisdom of Almighty God.
We had a great conversation one time, one Sunday night, many years ago now. One guy asked, what's the difference between the secular social justice approach to feeding the poor and the Christian call to feed the poor? And I thought, it's a fantastic question to ask, because that kind of discernment is exactly what we need. Right. And after an hour or so of discussion, it was a terrific conversation, we kind of came down to this picture of it's possible to have two people each handing a sandwich basically to a hungry person, but doing it for very different reasons. And one of them is thinking in Christian categories that I am made in the image of God. I have been given the benefit of this food I can give. I see the need of the person in front of me, and I want to be able to help him because he's made in the image of God and he deserves dignity. And I can address this particular hunger that I see in front of me. The other guy is thinking in secular categories and saying, my goal is to eliminate hunger from the world, you know, and I'm going to feed this guy. It looks like I'm doing the same thing you are, but I'm doing it because of the injustice that I see that this guy doesn't have food and other people do, you see, and I'm interested in trying to eliminate poverty, say, or hunger from the world. So it's a very utopian notion. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to distinguish those when you're talking to some, we're just looking at two people feeding someone. But really those two different mindsets are apparent, I think.
Yeah, well, I go back to scripture that human beings look at the outer circumstance and God looks at the heart.
Yes, yes, right. Right. Let me ask you one question about identity, because a lot of this is about intersectionality and identity politics and so on. And it dawns on me that there are a lot of problems with identifying myself as a victim on a kind of human level. Am I a victim? Is it good? Is there damage that's done to me if I see myself as a victim?
Well, I think in a fallen world, we are all victims and victimizers.
Yes.
So we abuse others, we're selfish, and we have been abused and we have experienced selfishness in various forms from other people. And sometimes that coalesces into unjust systems like the American slavery institution,
yeah,
or the caste system in India or in other forms. So you don't want to stress victimhood to the degree that you destroy human agency and the possibility of repentance and reform. So if someone views themselves principally in terms of being a victim, then their liberation is dependent on the victimizer changing. So
yeah,
that can actually encourage futility. But if you realize that, yes, we are all victims and we're all victimizers, and I'm responsible for what I can do for my situation, then I think that's a lot healthier. Mm-hmm. But if you view yourself as a victim of racism and classism and sexism, and everything is against you, then first of all, if you're living in the United States, that's simply not true. You have a lot of opportunities. You have a lot of possibilities for education and employment and freedom of speech and freedom of assembly, the five freedoms of the First Amendment. So there's a lot that you can do. And we have tremendous stories of people that started out very poor, maybe people of color, who through dedication and family support have been able to rise above that. Someone like a Ben Carson,
yes,
for example, or Thomas Sowell in economics. But if you say, I'm a victim and my freedom is on your shoulders, so I'm simply going to endlessly talk about my victimhood and my oppression, that disempowers people. It mm-hmm. denies them a sense of agency and personal responsibility. That's not going to help anyone.
And that is a kind of loss of the human, isn't it? A loss
right.
of the
it's
the,
dehumanizing.
Dehumanizing, exactly. Right. Very good. Well, I like to end these podcasts a lot of times with recommendations for reading. Is there anything you've been reading lately that you would like to mention, or things that you're working on yourself that we could mm-hmm. read? I mentioned one of your articles, a couple of your articles.
Right.
And I'll include those in the description of this podcast when people link in. But maybe you could tell us a little bit of what you've been reading lately.
Well, I read a book called Cynical Theories by yes. Buck Rose and Lindsay. Now, they are secular. Yeah, they're secular classical liberals, but they don't agree with critical race theory. They think that it's the wrong way to view society. They're advocates of the dignity of the individual and the significance of the freedom of speech and mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. various other freedoms. But ultimately, they have no foundation for their view because they're atheists. But when it comes to logically criticizing critical race theory, standpoint epistemology, and so on, they are very astute. So Cynical Theories. There's another book written by another atheist by the name of Douglas Murray mm-hmm. called The Madness of Crowds. Now, he's a gay atheist, but he's looking at critical race theory and some of the ideas about justice for the sexually oppressed. And he sees them as illogical and unhelpful for society. Now, they're not going to give you a Christian worldview answer or good advice as to what to do, but they're very good critics of the illogic of critical theory or critical race theory. And we need to read those kind of people. I mean, mm-hmm. through my whole Christian life, I have read very, very widely, but sometimes some of the most trenchant criticisms of a perspective will come from a non-Christian.
Yes.
You know, for example, yes. one of the best books against social constructivism is by John Searle. He wrote a book called The social construction of reality. Excellent critique of non-realism, perspectivism. Searle's an atheist, so he can't really give you any kind of metaphysical foundation for how we can know the world as it is. And you would get that from Schaefer. He is there and he is not silent. So these folks, Douglas Murray and then Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay, in their book, Cynical Theories, are quite good. And there's another book, a book I'd highly recommend, written by an evangelical philosopher. He's called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, 12 Questions Christians Should Ask About Social Justice.
Excellent.
Excellent book. The God question, does our vision of social justice take seriously the godhood of God? The Imago question, does our vision of social justice acknowledge the image of God in everyone, regardless of size, shape, sex, or status? So he's got 12 questions, and he's got a nice appendix here, Capitalism and Socialism. So this would be the book to really give a constructive vision as well as a critique of the defects of critical theory, critical race theory.
Excellent, excellent. Give us the title once more.
Yes, it's called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth.
Great.
12 Questions Christians Should Ask About Social Justice, Thaddeus Williams.
Excellent.
He is a professor at Biola University.
Oh, terrific.
Yeah.
I've noticed that there are a lot more classical liberals who are not Christians who are raising questions about all of this going on. I think about Jordan Peterson,
right,
asking a lot of questions about this. And who was the other guy? The historian Tom Holland has written some books. I'm reading his book Dominion right now, and
he
basically says, I'm an atheist. I'm not a believer. I can't quite bring myself to believe, but our civilization is so steeped in Christian characteristics or steeped in Christian teaching,
right,
that even our secular atheists, leftists, are arguing for the needs of the poor that they got from Jesus.
Right.
When you know, the Greeks didn't think this way, the Romans didn't think this way about the weak and the poor and the oppressed. They don't think that way.
No.
So where did that notion come from? Well, it came from Christianity, but they're fighting hard to get rid of Christianity while promulgating this view. Anyway, there are a lot of people who are beginning to see the flaws in this leftism, if I can call it in a nutshell. Very good. Well, thank you, Doug, very much for your time. We certainly have had a great conversation. I hope that we can do this again another time in the future.
Well, I hope so. I enjoyed it very much, and I hope that this will give your listeners some insight, some wisdom, and some courage to speak the truth in love in our society with wisdom.
Amen. Amen. Very good. If you're interested in asking questions about this, commenting on this podcast, hope you will get in touch with me by writing me an email, director@centerws.com, and I'll be very glad to answer your questions. And I want to promote Dr. Grotius's books, in particular, Truth Decay, I can recommend without hesitation. It's a very good book. It's probably 20 years old now, though, isn't it?
It is. Came out in 2000.
2000. There you go. Well, it's a first-rate book, and I need to read some of your others. Thanks again, Doug. We hope to see you again soon, maybe at another Labrie conference soon when we're speaking together.
Indeed. Thank you.
God bless you.
You too.